Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us sing Psalter 109. Psalter 109, all stanzas, this is Psalm 40. The offering on the altar burned gives no delight to thee. The hearing ear, the willing heart, thou givest unto me. 109, all stanzas. Let us turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's first epistle, the second chapter, 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. After our offerings are received, we'll sing from Psalter 34. Psalter 34, the stanzas 3 through 8. When floods of evil raging near, down nigh to death my soul was brought, I cried to God in all my fear. He heard and great deliverance wrought. Psalter 34, Psalm 18, the stanzas 3 through 8.
Thank you.
suffering. That is something that no one looks forward to. And in fact, in our society, great pains are taken to avoid or to lessen suffering. And we're thankful for such means as anesthetics and aspirins and things like that. And thankful that even today, by a variety of means, that people's suffering has been reduced physically. But what would we think, congregation, of someone who enjoyed a lifetime of privilege, who had never experienced pain or suffering before? Someone who is perhaps the richest one who ever lived, the most powerful and influential of all persons. For that person to voluntarily endure the greatest amount of pain able to be experienced in order to secure others from spiritual suffering, from temporal suffering. Well, that possibility reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans 5, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And I think you know, congregation, that I'm not speaking of a possibility, but a reality. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived eternally in the delightful company of his Father, who never had a moment of suffering or sin or darkness in all his eternal existence, who enjoyed the fellowship of his Father and of his Son, did come into this world to suffer the greatest agonies of body and soul ever known to man, in order, among other things, to secure his people from their eternal and justly reward, wrath of God against sin. And so, in this morning, we want to focus, we want to meditate upon this tremendous miracle of mercy and grace, the Son of God come into this world to endure unspeakable sufferings for us who believe. Our text is 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Where we read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Turn also with me, please, to page 43 in the back of our Psalter book as we consider Lord's Day 15. Question 37, page 43, Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? And the answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and life eternal. Our theme then for this morning is, he suffered for us. In the first place, he sustained God's wrath. Secondly, he redeemed from everlasting damnation. And finally, he obtained favor, righteousness, and life. He suffered for us, sustaining God's wrath, redeeming us from damnation, and obtaining for us favor, righteousness, and life. 1 Peter chapter 2 is a chapter that is filled with practical instruction and exhortation. In fact, this whole letter is. But in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Peter exhorts his reader to put off, as it were, the old man, malice, he says, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking, put off the old man, and then to put on the new, as newborn babes, he writes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Then Peter turns to an illustration. He says, you are like living stones that are part of a living temple of God. You are the temple of God, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And he says, as stones in this temple of God, and then he switches to another metaphor, as a holy priesthood, he says, you should come to Christ Jesus in order that through him you may offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. And then in verses 6 through 8, you'll notice that he continues this theme of Jesus Christ being the precious stone. He says Jesus is a dividing line. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to unbelievers. And he says these unbelievers are disobedient and they stumble at the word of God. And then beginning with verse 9, Peter begins to urge out of a sense of the high privileges that we have as believers, that we should follow therefore after holiness. And he cites a number of very specific ways we should labor in Christ to be holy. Verse 11, abstain, he says, from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, the more we indulge in fleshly lusts and sinful desires, he says, the worse our soul's condition is. And these war against the soul, these defeat our soul's good. Verse 12, Christians are to live an honest and an upright life, especially to silence the gainsayers. Boys and girls, gainsayers are people who are looking for reasons to slander the church of God, to blame the church of God. He says, live in such a way as to remove all these opportunities, any appearance of evil, so to speak. Verses 11 to 15, he says we ought to also exercise godliness and a proper submission to right authority, to lawful authorities. And then in verse 16, he warns that Christians should not use the freedom that Christ purchased for us for a covering of sin, for a cloak of maliciousness or wickedness. Now, there are a few other exhortations, but at the end of that section, if you'll look in verses 19 to 23, Peter then turns and encourages those who are called to suffer, not for their faults or sins, but for good. In other words, he's writing now, he's directing his words of encouragement to those who are persecuted, to those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And it's at that point, it's in that context, you see, talking about the need for holiness, specific ways to address godliness, certain things to avoid by the grace of God in Christ, and especially as he begins to encourage persecuted Christians, he brings in the theme we're considering today. He points these believers to Christ, who is the perfect and sinless and eternal Son of God. And he says, he who knew no sin, who was perfect and is perfect, we are to follow his example, for he endured the greatest of sufferings, being the perfect Savior. And he did so, Peter writes, for our sake. In verse 21, he encourages us to follow in his footsteps. Christ, he says, also suffered for us. In the Catechism a moment ago, we read that all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against sin and all mankind. In the very first place, it's important for us to realize, congregation, that Christ's suffering, although in many respects it is similar to the sufferings we endure, in some very important ways, Christ's suffering was in fact different than our suffering. And it's important for us to grasp this. First of all of our suffering, congregation, in one way or another, is tied to sin. Now, I'm not saying, and the Word of God does not say, that all suffering means that we have committed a sin and therefore God is causing us to suffer. It may be the sins of others. It is certainly the sin that was brought into this world through the fall. But all of our suffering, in one way or another, is tied to sin. We can't say, however, that all our suffering is bearing the wrath of God. In other words, sickness and trials and so on is a result of the fall, a result of sin. Since the time that mankind fell, we are liable to sin, to pain, and to suffering. But that's not to say that every time we're sick, it's because that God is angry with us. But when you stop to think about it, and this is truly profound to me, this is in fact the case with Christ. In other words, because he never sinned, because he came into this world especially and specifically to suffer for sin, then all suffering that he endured, as Peter writes, is suffering for us. In other words, every ounce of suffering that Jesus endured was all on account of the wrath of God. Sometimes believers suffer, and God is using that chastening for our spiritual growth. He is guiding us into more holy ways, into more holy thoughts. But just consider Jesus having no sin, deserving no suffering. Every ounce of suffering was bearing the wrath of God. Jesus did not have original sin, as we do. He never committed a single act of sin, but he did bear his whole life through the wrath of God against sin. And it was manifested in every way in which he suffered. Secondly, we also have to keep in mind that we, as fallen creatures, as sinful creatures, actually are born accustomed to not enjoying the fellowship of God, to not enjoying communion with God. In other words, when we're born naturally, as we grow up, if we grow up apart from the grace of God, we're not concerned about the communion of God or the fellowship with God. We've never known it. And only when God begins to work in us does the value of being one with God and in communion with God begin to show, begin to be understood. But it was not so with Christ. In other words, we are used to not having God, so that's not suffering for us as a natural, unsaved person. Only that grief of being apart from God comes in by the grace of God, but Christ is entirely different. He knew nothing but the fellowship and favor of his Father and the Spirit for all eternity, and he comes into this world and experiences for the first time what it is to have broken fellowship. And he does so for us, for sinners. He voluntarily comes under this judgment. He was always, always enjoying the love and favor of God. And that's why, dear friends, our forefathers, writing in the Catechism, rightly write that he, all the time that he lived on earth, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. Now, it's not to say there weren't times in his earthly pilgrimage, in his earthly ministry, that Jesus did enjoy the favor of his Father. He rejoiced at times in doing his Father's will, but nevertheless, every moment of his life was a sacrifice, was part of that perfect offering for sin that would cover the sins of believers. When he was misunderstood, for example, it was suffering for him to be misunderstood. He never knew misunderstanding in eternity. He did so for our sake. When he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was tired, when he was harassed, here is the God who created all things, allowing himself to experience these things, suffering these things, personally undeserved, but doing so for us. And so do you see, dear beloved, that all the suffering that Jesus endured differs from ours in this respect. Jesus earned none of it personally, but he endured it. He suffered it for the wrath of God, which should have been upon us. So we can say that all the suffering that we endure is less than what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. We deserve nothing more than temporal, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. But for Jesus even to endure one moment of suffering, not to mention an entire lifetime of suffering, that was double suffering to him. Because before his suffering, he never knew anything but the blessing and the favor and the presence of God. In the third place, have you ever considered, dear friends, that Jesus took upon himself the suffering for sins that he himself perfectly hates? We by nature love sin. And God in his mercy corrects us through suffering. He shows us the heinousness and evil of sin. We have to be taught by the grace of God to hate sin. We don't hate sin by nature. But Jesus, who does hate sin with a perfect hatred, he came to suffer the consequences of the very sins he hates. He took upon him the suffering, boys and girls, of sinners who were enemies of his. So here the holy and righteous judge, who at the end of the world will sit in judgment of all mankind, he becomes the accursed, the defiled substitute for sinners, enduring at the hands of his own Father the wrath that sinners have earned. Paul summarizes these words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. It doesn't just say who committed no sin, who knew no sin. The perfect, holy, spotless Son of God, enduring the wrath of God for sins he himself hates. So to put it a simpler way, perhaps, his very divinity, his being God, his being pure, entirely pure, made the suffering all the more devastating. Enduring the filth, the curse, the suffering of the very sins that defiles mankind. He suffered in body, he suffered in soul, and he did so throughout his entire life. We can't even begin to consider even God coming down in the flesh at all. How the all-powerful God came down to be, as it were, a helpless infant. How the all-wise God had to learn, as you boys and girls have to learn, from your parents and from others. So that the scripture in Luke 2:52 says that Jesus had to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. What was it for the God who is love to be so hated while here below? What must it have been for the God of mercy to be shown no mercy here below? The one who is so exceedingly just in all his judgments to be so unjustly treated by men. I think when we begin to think in these terms, we can begin to understand why we can say he suffered all the time that he lived here on earth. Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, as staggering perhaps as some of these thoughts are, considering our Savior's suffering, who can even begin to imagine what his sufferings at the end of his life must have been like? Whatever caused our Savior, standing as it were on the threshold of the Garden of Gethsemane, to be, as the scripture says, sorrowful and sore amazed and very heavy, what did he see? What did he suffer that caused him to say to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death"? What wrath, what weight of wrath could have caused that the Son of God needed an angel to come into Gethsemane and to strengthen him, as we read in one of the Gospels? Whatever boys and girls faced him that caused the sweat to come forth of him as great drops of blood falling to the ground? What agonies prompted him to say in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." Before, thanks be to God, adding the words, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." We can't even begin to enter into those sufferings, congregation. And to think all of this, not for anything he himself done, he had done, but all of this for sinners who deserved such judgments. And congregation, the fact is we simply can't know what these hellish agonies were like, because we'd have to be in hell to even begin to realize what eternal suffering, what eternal separation from God begins to look like. So we can't even here in this life begin to understand what Jesus endured. And hell for us will be what we deserve for our sins. But what must it have been for him to take the hells of all his people of all ages at once, to bear the entire wrath of God aggregated over the centuries past, present, to the end of time, and to bear that together in one moment? What must it have been for him to be mocked, for example, by the very leaders of the Church of God, condemned by human judges, even though declared to be innocent, to suffer a form of death that was reserved for the accursed, though he himself lived the purest of lives? What must it have been for him to face the very abandonment of a father with whom he enjoyed perfect and eternal communion? What, boys and girls, ever prompted him to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What must it have been for the Prince of Life to die? And yet he did. He held up. He bore this wrath successfully. He didn't fall away from the cup which the Father gave him. He died under the weight of it. But he rose again to show that he indeed is victorious over it, that he in fact satisfied the justice of God against sin, that he quenched the wrath of God against sin. Do you realize what that means? For those of us who believe, for those of us who feel the pain of sin and the shame of sin and the guilt of sin, it means that the wrath of God does not rest upon us. That even though God does chasten us at times, not in his wrath, but in his love to pain us and to shame us out of sin, the wrath of God does not threaten us who look to Christ in faith, for it fell instead upon him. So in other words, our sins do have consequences, but the wrath we earned is borne away by Jesus Christ. And how that should make us, the consideration of his suffering, how that should make us to hate sin more, and all the more to love and adore him, bearing God's wrath. In the second place, he redeemed us from everlasting destruction. Now, having heard something of the wrath of God which he bore, this second fruit is much more easy to understand, and yet there are some precious things about the very thought of redemption that we want to work out together. Answer 37 in the Catechism continues by saying that so, by his passion, that means his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. His suffering, we just saw, was a sacrifice. Boys and girls, as you read through the Old Testament, what do you find? You find day after day after day, animals being sacrificed. The Old Testament Israelites having to bring either their bullock or their lamb, or perhaps if they were poor, a couple of turtle doves to sacrifice. The innocent animal has to be killed so that the guilty, sinful Israelite might have his or her sins forgiven. This whole system of sacrifice taught them and teaches us a very important lesson. Sin must be paid for. As the Israelite came to the priest couldn't just say, well, go on your way, you are forgiven. No, the shedding of blood was necessary. Each and every day, morning and evening and night, the blood flowed, and there seemed to be no end of it, because there was no end to the sin of the people. You add to the animal sacrifices the offering of incense, the offering of showbread, the ransom money, etc., and you see that the lesson is unmistakable. Sin is a debt that must be paid. And this is a thought, quite frankly, as an aside, that it seems to be lost on many Christians today. As though God simply has to wave his hands and turn his eyes and sin will go away. And that's how we should consider sin, just as something, I forgive you, and send someone on their way. But God teaches us in the most elemental way that sin is a debt that must be paid. And our present or our future obedience doesn't pay for past sins. It's simply doing what our duty is to do. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being God himself, his suffering, his obedience, his death, all of this gave his sacrifice an infinite value. He was sinless himself, so that all that he did, he could do for others, not needing to sacrifice for himself. We have nothing to pay. And that's why, congregation, salvation apart from Christ, it should be clear to us now, is impossible, because we can't pay the debt. Even if we were to live perfectly from this day to the last of our life, what will we do to pay the debt of sin in the past? Even our best works are tainted with sin. Therefore, unacceptable as sacrifices to God, it must be by faith. And it's why it says in Hebrews 1, without faith, without this attachment to Christ by faith, it is impossible to please him. And this is exactly the gospel in a nutshell. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And as Peter says in our text, who his own self bare, that means carried, our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, the word redemption is a precious word, and it really has a triple value in regard to salvation. First of all, the word redeem means to be redeemed, to be purchased out of the debt of our sin and the judgment of God due to us. In other words, because Jesus bore the wrath, he paid the price that we owe, bringing us out of that debt. But we're not only redeemed from debt, but we're also, according to the scriptures, redeemed to God. In other words, Jesus having paid for us, we now belong to him. We are his possession. We become his child, his servant, his handmaiden. We are his. But thirdly, redemption means something else. It also means being redeemed from bondage, from the slavery into which we had plunged ourselves by means of sin and of the fall. So slavery to our lusts, slavery to the father of lies, Satan, slavery to the allurements of the world which before were saved, overcome us by their attractions and by the evil of our heart. In a word, Christ breaks that bondage to these things, our slavage, bondage to sin. That freedom is not purely experienced in this life, being something reserved to heaven, but we begin to taste of that freedom. Congregation, you remember a number of years ago when, during the Reagan administration, the Cold War, so to speak, came to an end. But what people don't realize, and it's a tragic mistake that the mistake for good that the Soviet government did, that the Chinese government, you'll notice, is not doing, or other governments like them. They've learned from the mistakes of history. As soon as the Soviet Union began giving tastes of freedom to the people, it was like a stampede. The people, seeing a crack in the door, ran through it en masse and just overwhelmed the government's ability to stifle it. Freedom is something that mankind longs for. We see the same thing in Iraq today, for example. But these people had to experience, and sadly still do, that freedom, total liberation, doesn't happen overnight. That there are many factors which continue to hold us down. And the same thing's experienced by believers. Christ purchases a perfect freedom from the bondage, but nevertheless that entire freedom isn't felt immediately. And in fact, the remnants of the old man, the allurements of the flesh, there are tremendous things with which to grapple. But nevertheless, it's not that we are still in bondage. The shackles are broken. And now, boys and girls, it's as if we're wending our way out of the prison into the life that Christ died to give us. Maybe to put it in a story form, boys and girls. Imagine years ago in this country what the slaves must have felt like after years of bondage to their slave owners, especially to slave owners who treated them ill. Beatings, mocking, chains perhaps. Imagine what they must have felt like when they were finally free. Imagine what Israel felt like, children, as they marched through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground, leaving behind 400 years of Egypt. Treatment at the hands of Pharaoh and the taskmaster. Imagine the joy as they looked back and saw the Egyptian army dead on the shore. Now, as wonderful as those two things in history must have been for people released from bondage, what is that compared to this redemption? Being redeemed by Christ out of the bondage of sin, being redeemed out of the bondage of Satan, out of the bondage of our own evil heart and of the allurements of the world, being freed from eternal wrath and purchased into eternal life. It's this longing for freedom that causes believers to groan within themselves until the perfection of that freedom is enjoyed in glory. So may I ask you, do you labor yourself under the weight of sin? Are you weary by the seemingly continuous tendency to stray from God and His ways? Do you in fact hunger and thirst after righteousness, after Christ? Or have you become so accustomed to being a slave that it doesn't trouble you anymore? You know, boys and girls, when Cyrus gave the decree for Israel to leave Babylon, a lot of Israelites didn't leave. If you compare the numbers of Israelites who were taken captive to the number who returned, it was a far smaller group that returned. You would think that Israel, multiplying over 70 years in Babylon, would have come back larger than they left. But sadly, history tells us many Israelites liked it in Babylon. Is that the life of some of you? No desire to be free from the bondage of sin. You like your sins. You like the world. You like the lusts of the flesh. You'd rather not be bothered with the warfare against sin. You're quite content with the chains in which you are. Have you any desire to serve Christ forever, to be His possession? Have you any real interest in having the wrath of God against you buried, as it were, in the wounds of Christ? Let us sing, dear friends, from Psalter 149. Psalter 149, which is Psalm 55. We'll sing the first three stanzas. On God alone my soul relies, and He will soon relieve. The Lord will hear my plaintive cries at morning, noon, and eve. 149, three stanzas. Peter concludes the text by saying that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The Catechism answer 37 ends by saying, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The Catechism gives us three, although it's not an exhaustive list, three of the grand blessings that come to us, that flow to us out of Christ's suffering. The first is favor, the second is righteousness, the third is eternal life. Peter says in the text, being dead to sin, we may not, we ought not now live unto sin, but rather now unto righteousness, returning from straying from our precious Christ, our shepherd, our bishop, which we'll hear tonight means overseer of our soul. Let's consider these briefly, separately. Favor. Jesus Christ gave up the favor of His Father so that we might know it. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the favor of God. Sin, congregation, is a perpetual wall of separation between us and God, between God's favor and us. But Christ, says the Apostle, breaks down that wall of partition. God so loved the world, says the Word of God, that He gave His only begotten Son. That means, in other words, God would not allow the favor that He would bear upon people to be deflected or thwarted by sin or by us. That God's love and favor was so persistent that even at the expense of His own Son's life, His favor would reach those to whom He wills. We cannot quench the favor of God. So instead, congregation, of seeing salvation as Christ Jesus, reverently speaking, twisting the arm of an unwilling Father to finally accept us, the picture that Scripture gives is a Father who is full of desire and love for poor sinners, breaking through every obstacle by sending His Son in order that redemption, that the favor that He bears, the love that He bears to His own, may be realized by us. Christ didn't change God's mind. Christ changed ours. Christ made us realize what always lived in the heart of God that was hid from us by the wall of sin. That's why Jeremiah could write, "He has loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness has He drawn thee." The heart of God has never changed, but was ever favorable to lost sinners. But you may say, "But I don't feel much of His favor now." Well, dear friends, there's a reason for that. And please, if you haven't gained anything from this message, try to retain this. The sense of the favor of God rises and falls in proportion to two things. First of all, it rises and falls in proportion to what degree of faith we have in Christ. In other words, the more by the grace of God we cling to Christ alone, the more a sense of God's favor we will experience. The more tenuous or loose our grip on Christ, the weaker our faith, the less we will experience His favor. No faith, no sense of favor. Let me be crystal clear about this. The least look of faith does, according to Scripture, bring us into complete and perfect forgiveness of sin. The very first look of faith to Christ clears our sins away, earns for us the right of God's favor. But here is where many Christians make a mistake, a tragic one, and become unduly discouraged on account of it. The experiencing of God's favor is quite another thing than the right to God's favor. Christ's suffering in our first look and continual looks of faith to Him, those things are what accomplishes for us, entitles for us God's favor. But the degree to which we harbor unbelief is the degree to which we will not experience the favor of God. But there's a second factor too. The experience of God's favor will rise and fall typically in proportion to how carefully you deal, to what degree you deal with remaining sin in your life. In other words, very simply, a careless living Christian will not experience the favor of God like someone who is earnestly looking to live a holy life by the grace of God. The degree to which we address ourselves seriously to the need and to the labor of sanctification will typically affect how much of God's favor we experience. And I can show you this perhaps the easiest by way of illustration from Scripture itself. Boys and girls, you remember that time when Jesus and his disciples were in the ship and the ship was tossed by the waves and Jesus was sleeping in the rear of the ship. They were afraid. But just before he rebuked the wind and the waves, what did Jesus say to his disciples when they woke him up? "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now, as they were being admonished by Christ, do you think at that very moment they felt much of his favor? Do you think they felt a comfortable sense of his love while he was rebuking them for their lack of faith? They had his favor, to be sure. He rebuked the wind and the waves to save them. But he was rebuking them because of their unbelief. I'm sure later on they reflected and were thankful for the lesson that they learned by his rebuke, but at the moment of his rebuke, they very likely did not feel much of his favor. But what a difference when Peter, by the grace of God, by the teaching of God the Father, confessed openly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Don't you think Peter felt a great deal of God's favor when his faith was shining brightly, when Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The same thing we can find in Scripture about holiness. Very simply, children. Who felt, do you think, more of God's favor? Abraham or Lot? Well, that's an easy question to answer, isn't it? Peter tells us in one of his letters that because Lot remained in Sodom, not a very holy thing to do, Scripture says Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In other words, it was agony for Lot to stay there and see what was going on, and yet he stayed there nevertheless. Contrast that with Lot's holy uncle Abraham, who among other things was privileged to hear from God's own lips, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So to put it very simply, God's favor is purchased for us by Christ, but experienced by us typically in proportion to faith and holiness. And I hope this is something that concerns you all, that you're not indifferent towards such things, the favor of God. In addition to God's favor, Christ's sacrifice also obtained for us righteousness. Now, righteousness too has to be understood in a twofold manner. First of all, those for whom Christ died received God's imputed righteousness. We'll just describe that in a moment. Secondly, the same persons by the grace of God, through Christ's suffering, become righteous in their way of living also. Christ's suffering has purchased for us who believe a robe of righteousness, the Scripture teaches. Isaiah 61 verse 10 describes this. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," says Isaiah. "My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." This truth, boys and girls, you'll remember, was the very key that unlocked Luther's joy. Luther, reading the Scriptures, was vexed for years with the thought that God's holiness, his righteousness, was against him. That because he was a sinner not good enough, that God's wrath and righteousness was always pressing down. It was arrayed against him like an army. But what a breakthrough when reading the book of Romans, God showed him It wasn't God's righteousness against Luther, but God's righteousness given to a sinner by faith that Paul was talking about. Romans 3, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, given unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, I hope you understand what that means. That means that by faith we are clothed with God's righteousness. The very purity that adorns God Himself is given to sinners by faith. It clothes us. And that's purchased, you see, by Christ's suffering, conferred upon us by the simple act of faith. But there's another sense in which Christ's suffering purchased righteousness for us. And that is, His grace works in us righteousness in the way we live. In other words, those for whom Christ died are also given His grace themselves to die to sin and to live in a godly manner, to live unto Him. Romans 6, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? 6, verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So in other words, we, by the grace of God, by virtue of the suffering which bought us that grace, we begin to live righteously. Now, it is precisely here, congregation, where one of the great life and death differences between the Roman Catholic Church and us lies. Listen carefully. They say, yes, Christ's suffering is essential to salvation. And yes, His suffering makes us righteous. Now, it sounds all good. But the disagreement lies in this. They mean that Christ's suffering makes me capable of living a righteous life by which I can earn God's favor. You see how we agree with only part of what they teach. Yes, His grace helps us to live a godly life, but no, it's not the basis of our acceptance with God. It's a benefit of our acceptance with God, is what the Word of God teaches. That's a far different thing than the biblical truth that God's righteousness is imputed. That means it is credited to me. It's given as a gift by faith to cover me. So yes, we do begin to live righteously, but my life isn't the grounds of my acceptance with God. It's Christ's sacrifice alone. Now, is imputed righteousness even a biblical term? Sounds so theological. It's right in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Concerning the Old Testament, Paul talks about Abraham in Romans 4:3, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God didn't say, I will make Abraham a righteous man by his faith, so that he lives a godly life. He was already a godly man, living a godly life. But his acceptance with God, he believed God's promises, and by virtue of that, he was accounted, he was considered, he was imputed righteous. And to make it clearer still, in Romans 4, 20 and 22, Paul writes, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then listen, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform, therefore, Paul writes, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, if that's not exact enough, try Romans 8, verse 11. Paul takes the example of Abraham, comments about the New Testament Gentiles who would also believe like Abraham believed, and he writes, "He, Abraham, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Paul's saying, whoever believes in Christ by faith, they, like Abraham, will be righteous, will be the righteousness of God imputed to them. And don't let the word impute get in your way. It simply means it's given to us as our own. It's credited to our account. So Christ's suffering, believed on by faith, brings to us God's favor, brings to us God's righteousness, and finally, very briefly, eternal life. I trust all of us by now realize that eternal life does not begin in heaven. John 6:54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," Jesus said, "hath," that means now, "eternal life." 1 John 3:15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." That means doesn't have eternal life living in him right now. So true believers have eternal life abiding in them now. So the new life which we have in Christ Jesus is the beginnings of eternal life. It's a life that now begins and continues to go on throughout eternity. It is knowing God in truth. "This is life eternal," said Jesus, "that they might know thee, the only God, true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And then in 1 John 5, verse 20, "We know that the Son of God, and hath given unto us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And as we come to a close, dear friends, do you know of this life? Do you have this life? This is what Scripture says is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to take the grand things of Christ and to show them unto us. And he does that by awakening us. He does that by giving us faith. He does that by causing us to value the things of God and to embrace them. Are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? Still traveling toward eternal destruction? Having heard the benefits of Christ's suffering, do you turn still from them in unbelief? How just your judgment will be to have the very righteousness of God offered to you in Christ and to maintain your own ragged unrighteousness. Do you, dear friend, long for God, for the day to break and the shadows to flee away? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you pray for God's favor and seek that favor by sheltering, as it were, under the righteousness of Christ? Without him, you can do nothing, you are nothing, you have nothing. But with him, you can do all things. You are the children of God, and you have eternal life and all what you need. What a contrast. "By whose stripes ye were healed," Peter writes, quoting from Isaiah 53. Blessed people who are returned by the shepherd, by the overseer of our souls to himself. May our prayer be, congregation, never, never, dear Savior, dear shepherd, let me stray from thee again, but evermore make me righteous, trusting only in thy righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, whose heart is overflowing with love and favor to poor sinners, Oh God, what a shame, what a tragedy that we have turned our backs upon our Maker, disobeying Him not only in the Garden of Eden, but also by nature, turning away from that way of salvation so freely given in Scripture. Open Thou our eyes, O Lord. Open our hearts for Thee. Bless Thy people with a sense of joy over all the benefits that we have in Him. Help us not to rest in our own life, in our day-to-day progress or regression in holiness as the basis of our having favor with Thee. But let us, Lord, in order to enjoy that favor which Christ has earned, teach us to live godly. Encourage us and spur us on to do so. Chasten us, if need be, that we might. Forgive our many sins. Take all that separates us from a comfortable sense of Thy favor. Dismiss us in peace and bring us safely back later on to consider further what Thou wilt say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter is 194, and we'll sing that after our last offering is received. 194, and then following that, doxology number 4 to the tune of 231. 194 is Psalm 72. His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, and unto earth's remotest bounds His peaceful rule shall be. 194, all stanzas followed by doxology. Thank you. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.